Psalm 7 is the longest psalm that we've considered thus far, but we will read it in its entirety. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's give our full attention to its reading. A Shigun of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like the lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy with cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is within me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and his own school, his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever, written for you and for me this morning. Well, beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we opened up the Psalter and we came to Psalms 1 and 2, we said back then that we would see themes that would be running through, that would be shot through the entire Psalter, certain themes that we said would come up later that we should give our attention to, because the psalmist in the later Psalms is going to look back to those first two Psalms in order to further expound. So it's helpful at this point, as we've reached now Psalm 7, to just step back for a moment and to consider the ordering of the Psalms as they've been given to us. You remember we said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 should be taken together, and they sit right at the front end of the Psalter. They are a introduction to the rest of the Psalter. We said it was a window or a foyer into the mansion of the Psalms. And so this morning what we're doing is we are stepping into that window. We are stepping into that mansion by way of Psalm 7. And what I want us to see here as we look at Psalm 7 is that the psalmist really builds on the righteous man of Psalm 1. Building on the righteous man of Psalm 1, but then also kind of dovetailing that and working that in as he works through the righteous man of Psalm 1, also bringing out the wicked man of Psalm 2, the one who is going to be crushed by the exalted king who has been set on Zion. You remember that he is going to rule the nations with this rod. And so if we refresh our minds, renewing our hearts, and situating the context, let's remember the highlights. Let's remember what we said about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 in order for us to rightly interpret Psalm 7, because that's really the background that is coming at us this morning. So first, we said that there are these two ways in Psalm 1. The two ways, one of uprightness. The blessed man walks in righteousness, walks in uprightness before his God and before his neighbor, does not entertain the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But we said something very important in Psalm 1. Boys and girls, do you remember who this righteous person was? Why was that important? Who was this righteous man? Well, we said it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that is righteous before His God. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ that is perfect in all His ways. He alone does not take counsel from the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seats of scoffers. The one concerning whom the Lord speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him," as He hears that proclamation from the heavens in Luke 9. And by way of that righteous man, the Christian, you and I then enjoy the blessedness of our God as we find union and communion with that righteous one. As we are united to Him, so too then we find favor in the sight of our God. That was what we said about Psalm 1. So what about Psalm 2? We said that this perfect righteous one that David is going to build on. He says, "This perfect righteous one, the Son of God, He has been highly exalted to the position of King of Kings. As for me," the psalm says, "I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." You remember, it was the righteous man who is then set on the holy hill, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He receives the nations as His heritage. And the way that He receives the nations is He rules them with an iron rod. But we said something specific about that iron rod. We said the iron rod crushes the enemy, but it also comforts the believer. It has this twofold aspect, and we're going to see that come out this morning. Think of Psalm 23. "Your rod and your staff do what? Comfort me." And so the rod of Christ, as He rules His people and the nations, crushes His enemies, but also comforts and nourishes His people. As the anointed, exalted King, He receives the people to Himself. And then the psalm proclaims, you remember, Psalm 2 ends with this language. Listen to what it says. "Kiss the Son," that is the Son of God, "lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Now, stepping back, think of what we just read in Psalm 7. Do you hear the interweaving between Psalm 2 and Psalm 7? You can really lay these two on top of one another. And when it says His wrath is quickly kindled, well, a good section of Psalm 7 is breaking open for us what that means for the wicked one, the one whose wrath hangs, or whose God's wrath hangs over their head. So I hope that that just situates us. In order for us to rightly understand Psalm 7, we need to remember those themes. And so we're going to walk through the psalm as it comes to us this morning by looking at two points. We want to see the righteous judge and what He is doing, His righteousness on display, and then also the unshakable refuge. The unshakable refuge. And really, the aim is that you would see that the righteous judge is the one who has been exalted on Zion. In other words, the righteous judge is the exalted King of Psalm 2. And that same one remains the unshakable refuge for those who are found in Him. In other words, the unshakable refuge of Psalm 1. Remember how Psalm 1 ends, or begins, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge." So this same one is exalted and the refuge. So let's start working through Psalm 7 then. Not like other psalms, we don't necessarily receive all the details of the context of this psalm. We see who David is writing against. There has been this word of accusation, an accusatory word that's come against David at this point in his life. It says that it comes from Cush the Benjaminite. We don't hear that that name anywhere else in the scripture, so we don't know exactly who this person is. But a solid case can be made, which I hope to do for you today, that this psalm is probably written in the context of when David flees from King Saul. David is fleeing from King Saul, and he's falsely accused by this person, probably in the courts of Saul. And this person is telling, "David is trying to overthrow you. David is trying to take the throne from you, King Saul." And so you remember the context. David is anointed. Samuel comes to David's farm, right? The ranch, as he finds it there, and he anoints the boy David as he is out tending to the flock. David comes, Samuel anoints him. Saul is reigning as king, but then Saul takes David into his courts. And Saul begins to see David as an ally. But then David begins winning the hearts of the people. And you can find that recorded for us in the book of 1 Samuel 18 and following. The text tells us that Saul is afraid of David because why? Because he found favor with the Lord. The Lord was with him, the text says. And so Saul is really concerned. And we're going to spend some time just considering that situation in 1 Samuel to rightly understand what's happening in Psalm 7. And so, driven by fear, Saul goes to his son Jonathan. And you remember that Jonathan had already established a type of friendship with David, but Saul comes to Jonathan and he says, "This man David must be put to death. He is committing treachery. He is coming against me. And so you and my servants should go put him to death." Do you remember what Jonathan does? He goes and he warns David. Jonathan speaks to the king first, though, stands up for David, and he says, "Let not the king sin against his servant David. He hasn't sinned against you because his deeds have brought good to you. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without a cause?" Hear what he says. "This man David is innocent before you. Why is it that you are going to put him to death?" And then there's a time of peace. Saul brings him back in. There's peace. But then again, Saul becomes angry. And so David flees from Saul and he cries out, "What have I done? What is my guilt? Why has the king sought me? Why are these accusations coming against me?" He even says to Jonathan at one point in chapter 19, "If there's guilt within me, kill me yourself," he says. So you can see with that context, the reason why that's important is because now can you hear David's prayer in Psalm 7 in light of King Saul, who is coming against him according to this false accusation? It makes sense why he would pray for salvation and also for vindication. Setting is 1 Samuel. Setting is King Saul pursuing David. And so David prays to the Lord a twofold prayer. "Save me, O Lord, and show my innocence before the enemy." He opens after saying, "O Lord, in you do I take refuge." He says, "Save me from my pursuers and deliver me." Think of the moment when Saul is pursuing him like a lion that he might tear his soul apart. David is in the midst of despair. We've seen him here before as Saul's great army is coming against him. And then we can see in 1 Samuel, there is this dialogue shaped by the dialogue between David and his God that happens between David and Jonathan. So David dialogues with Jonathan and he says, "Is there guilt on my hands?" And that's shaped by his prayer to God, which makes sense of verse 3. Look at verse 3. "O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it." That's about the same language that David uses with Jonathan back in 1 Samuel. He says, "If I am guilty, may the Lord bring judgment upon me." You see what David is doing here? He is calling covenant curses. He is calling judgment upon himself if he is found to be the one who has caused this particular situation. If he is the one that is guilty, then judgment should fall. So first he prays for salvation. "Save me, O my God," he says, and then he prays for vindication. A vindication is really just a prayer where he cries out and says, "Show that I am the one who is innocent, that the blood is not on my own hands. In my dealings with the king, show that I have been falsely accused." And so he prays that God would do this, knowing that God is the righteous judge, knowing that God is perfect in all his ways. He deals in perfect uprightness. And so David casts himself upon the Lord and says, "If I am not innocent, be it unto me what these people are saying should happen to me." In other words, "Put me to death, O Lord. You know the thoughts and the intentions of my heart." Well, here you should already be stopping to think. Because of what we've considered thus far in the Psalms, you're probably faced with the question, but we know David is numbered among the sinners. We know that David can't in fact be praying to be shown to be the one with absolute righteousness. Because David has already told us. He prays a prayer of confession, in fact, in Psalm 6. So we know that David is not praying that God would show him to be the one who is perfect in all of his ways. In other words, he is speaking about a particular situation with a particular person. And in this situation, he is trying to show, have the Lord show, that in this case, he is not the one that's at fault. The accusation is false, in other words. This is extremely important. We don't want to read David here claiming absolute righteousness. We don't want to hear him saying, "I am self-righteous over against the wicked person." If we read it like that, the rest of the Psalms are found to be in contradiction. How do we understand David as the one who is, yes, sinful, yet claiming that God would look upon his righteousness? What David is claiming here, please hear me, is relative righteousness. What that means is he is righteous in relation to this one situation. Relative righteousness, in other words, we need to understand David's relative righteousness and his prayer for vindication as a shadow, as a foreshadowing of the only one who is truly righteous, of the only one who truly is innocent, of the only one who really receives true and right vindication. Who is that? It's David's greater son. So we hear the accusations come against David, and he says that I am righteous in relation to this. That drives our minds and it drives our thoughts to the accusations that are leveled against his greater son. Do you remember those accusations that are leveled against the greater son? He calls God his own father. Making himself out to be God, he says that he will destroy the temple. And in 3 days, he'll raise it up. This man deserves to be put to death. In fact, he is guilty. And we will take his blood upon our own hands, and we will take him to the cross, and we will crucify him. Ultimately, it's only that greater son that can pray this prayer of deliverance. Why is that important? It's because when we come to the text, we said this in Psalms 1 and 2, and probably should say it every psalm, we are so quick to insert ourselves here. We're so quick to say, yes, I'm the one that is righteous in this relative situation. I'm the one that is not guilty before the God in this situation. But what we should be seeing when we read Psalm 7 is, first, we should be seeing the only truly innocent one. The one to whom can pray to God this prayer for vindication. He alone is righteous and perfect in all of his ways. So we need to understand David's prayer as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus' prayer that the cup of wrath might pass, but he takes it upon himself. And so when we hear Psalm 7, we hear these accusations. What's more, though, is we should think upon the vindication that comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. He comes to the cross, innocent blood is shed. He can pray this prayer, but then he is the one that's ultimately vindicated. He is the one that is shown to be innocent. How? Well, it's in his resurrection. He dies an innocent death, and the grave can't hold him because he's innocent. Death can't keep him because he's innocent. According to the justice of God, he must rise again from the dead because he's going to conquer sin and death. That's why we read this morning in the gospel text, O death, where is your sting? Because Christ, the only innocent one, the truly perfect, righteous one, rises from the dead, and there he finds vindication. And then he sits and he rises to the throne of grace, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And do you remember what he claims when he sits there? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the reason why that becomes important in Psalm 7 is because when we hear that God has taken up his judgment against his people, or the people who aren't looking to him, it's Christ our Lord who takes up that judgment. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who rules the nations with his iron rod, as he says, "Fear not," Revelation 1. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? I died conquering death. I rose again, was proclaimed to be the only innocent one of Psalm 7. And now because of that, I hold the keys to death and Hades in my own hand. And it is through Jesus Christ that the Lord is going to execute perfect justice. And we see that perfect justice executed as we continue through the Psalm, verses 6 through 16. We see that the one who is wicked in the sight of God, the one who is evil, will receive the just wrath of God in Christ. And with this awareness, David prays. Look at verse 12. He prays in verse 12, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Like we saw in Psalm 5, the Lord's wrath hangs over the one who is not found to be in Christ. This is a biblical truth that is mostly set to the side today, a biblical truth that is drowned out by the love and mercy of God, not taking account for the fact that the love and the mercy and the grace of God is only for those who are found to be cleansed by the innocent blood of Christ. And so when we read this language, it strikes us and we think, wow, the wrath of God is heavy upon the one who does not believe. And it drives us to prayer for the unbeliever, and it drives us to thanksgiving that the Lord brought us from death to life apart from all works of our own hands, according to His perfect righteousness given to us. And as the psalm continues, then we see that this wicked person, there is poetic justice that is laid upon the wicked person. What poetic justice means is that they walk into the trap that they themselves set. So you see in verse 14, "The wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out." And here we think of the book of Esther. This is the perfect picture of poetic justice is the book of Esther. You remember Haman. He builds the gallows and he comes to the king and he says that Mordecai has committed treachery. Mordecai must hang in the gallows because he has come against the king. He is trying to take the throne from you. Think of David here with King Saul. And what happens to Haman? Is it Mordecai that hangs in the gallows? No, it's Haman himself that hangs in the gallows. That is poetic justice. We can see that's what happens to the one who walks in their mischief, who sits on their bed of lies, who sleeps there. But again, the question is, because our hearts are exposed in many ways, we find ourselves numbered with the wicked one who does not do what God commands. And so what's the difference between the psalmist and the one who rests on their bed of lies? What's the difference? Repentance unto life. It's repentance unto life. True faith is the only thing that is different between these two. A faith that is worked in the heart of God's people by His Spirit and through His Word, that our righteousness comes from another. So as you read this, people of God, you must be asking yourself, where do I fit and how am I righteous before God? How do you answer that question this morning? How are you righteous before God? Is it by the works of your own hands? Can you with David say, "I am innocent"? Look to my righteousness, O God, and deliver me according to my righteousness? No. Only the Lord Jesus can pray this prayer, and we are to be those who are found hidden in Him. The cleft of the rock, that's where we find ourselves hidden in the perfect blood of Christ that has been given for you and for me. So how you should be answering that question is, not according to myself. If you look inward, you're missing the point. You must look out to the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness credited to you. And when that happens, when the one turns from being wicked to righteous in Christ, they have an unshakable refuge. Our second point, the unshakable refuge. Jonathan proceeds in 1 Samuel, as we go back to 1 Samuel, picking up that theme for a moment. He makes a covenant with the house of David. And in this covenant, he says, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. But there we find that he makes a covenant with the house of David. Jonathan does. And that statement becomes heightened in its reality when the Lord himself covenants with the house of David in 2 Samuel 7. So what I want you to see here is that it's in the context of the Lord covenanting with David in 2 Samuel 7 that his prayer in Psalm 7 comes to further fulfillment. Let me say that one more time. God covenants with David in 2 Samuel 7. And it's there that we see Psalm 7 come to a further reality. Listen to the passage, how it opens in 2 Samuel 7. The passage opens, when the king David lived in the house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Do you hear that? The Lord gave him rest from all his surrounding enemies. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies before you. And then God says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So do you hear that the prayer for salvation comes to a partial fulfillment as David receives rest from his enemies? In fact, this is how the scriptures work, people of God, is that as the books continue, as history unfolds, we see promises come to partial fulfillment and then greater fulfillment and then their fullest fulfillment. And we have a picture of that this morning because Psalm 7, a prayer of salvation, finds further fulfillment with this covenant. But then it finds greater fulfillment as the true son of David is exalted to the right hand of God, Psalm 2, and then it becomes fully realized when we, the people of God, inherit the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. So you can see how we're in this time now where Psalm 7 has found partial fulfillment, greater fulfillment in Christ, but we're waiting for it to be fully fulfilled when we enter glory. Listen to the book of Hebrews telling us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But then Hebrews tells us, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we find ourselves in Psalm 7 only after we deal rightly with the Lord Jesus as the truly innocent one who gives an inheritance to his people, that inheritance which we pick up and receive in glory. I want you to notice as we wind down a bit, the bookends of Psalm 7. Psalm 7 opens, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. In you do I take refuge. And then he prays a prayer of salvation, prays a prayer of vindication, and knowing that the Lord is faithful to save, knowing that the Lord is faithful to show his innocence insofar as he is in Christ, he prays at the end of Psalm 7, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing his praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. He's really echoing Psalm 46 here. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. The God of Jacob is our sure fortress. As we think about this flow of David's prayer, it helps us in our own prayers as we come to God knowing that he has given salvation in Christ, knowing that he brought vindication in Christ, and ultimately we will be the ones who are displayed as innocent before the nations, not according to the works of our own hands, but according to the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, finally then, what does the psalm mean for us, especially sitting here, as we've heard the Lord Jesus exposed for us in the psalm and held up for us, showing us him as the only innocent one? What can we take away from the psalm apart from that? I do want to remind you that in and of itself is one of the greatest applications that we find in Psalm 7, that we read it through the lens of Jesus Christ set up for us. He is vindicated and given for our perfect righteousness. But we also see that in Psalm 7, we hear our own voice. We join the Lord Jesus in our prayers of suffering, namely, joining Him in His sufferings. So Psalm 7 becomes a prayer for us as we join the Lord in His sufferings. This means that we have a strong refuge as we face the world's accusations, as we face the flaming darts of the evil one that comes against us. You and I both know we're intimately acquainted with these accusations. We're intimately acquainted with the temptations that so easily overtake us. Yet we pray this prayer asking that the Lord would keep us, knowing that He does not necessarily keep us from suffering in this life, but that He comforts us in that suffering. Think of what Jesus said when He spoke about the persecution. He says, "You'll be hated for My name's sake. You will be hated for My name's sake. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 15. And so when we hear words like that and we think about our situations where the world does hate us, where unbelievers are coming against us with false accusations, even false accusations within our own fold, we look to God in Christ and we pray the prayer of Psalm 7, knowing that we are the ones to be found innocent insofar as we stand in Christ before the Lord and that He will bring ultimate vindication. Third, another application is that we pray this prayer as we pray the Lord's Prayer. Think about the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's in fact exactly what David is praying. "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." And remember the Lord Jesus' prayer, His high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays this prayer on our behalf. He says, praying to the Father, it's a wonderful prayer. I would encourage you to go back and read it this afternoon. John 17, He eventually says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." The Lord Jesus prays this prayer for us, and so we join our hearts in praying that in our weakness we would be upheld in His strength by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would not be defeated in this spiritual fight, in this spiritual battle, but that we would be upheld. That's the third application, that we pray the prayer in the Lord's Prayer. And fourth, out of gratitude and out of thanksgiving for what God has done for us, we live lives of obedience to our God. That as far as it depends on us, we seek to be the ones who are innocent with our neighbors. That we seek to be at peace with all, guided and instructed by the perfect law of God as it comes to us, refracted in the perfect work of Christ, motivated by the gospel. With David, we strive for innocence. And this is one of the ways, people of God, that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we don't do whatever we want, but rather we look to the law of God as a guide for us, trusting that it's His gospel that motivates us, that we might live in such a way that we can say, as far as it depends on us, we are at peace with all, knowing that God is truly going to bring vindication. And as we close, it's important at this point to remember that the one who called us is faithful. The one who called us is going to keep us to the end. He is going to continue working in us until the day of Christ Jesus. And so with that, thinking of David's prayer for vindication drives us to look upon the day when we will be separated from the goats as the sheep of God. And the Lord Jesus will say, "They are mine and they're covered in My righteousness." In that time, we will receive the inheritance in its fullness, eternal life with our God. And to that end, we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray.